So we're coming into what for many is the Christmas season, so I thought it would be good for us to begin to think about the first coming of Christ into the world. But rather than plunging straight into some of the more obvious chapters, I thought we'd go back to the Old Testament and look at this prophecy of the coming of Messiah that's found in Isaiah chapter 60. I suppose chapter 60 is less well known than chapter 61, but both of those chapters contain wonderful prophecies about the future glories of the people of God. And with chapter 62 then, those three chapters really form the centerpiece of the final section of the prophecy of Isaiah, which really goes from, I suppose, from chapter 56 all the way to chapter 66, the final chapter. And one writer says of those chapters 60, 61 and 62 that it is a series of chapters marked by unremitting promises of blessing and salvation. And certainly that is the character of these particular chapters. Some people want to take chapter 60 and 61 together. Some want to take 61 and 62 together. Well, we're just going to look at chapter 60 this morning. And the glories that are spoken of here are already with us to some extent, but there is more to come. You'll find that very often in the Old Testament, whereas we make the obvious distinction between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, in the Old Testament, they tend to think of it as one coming. And there's a sense in which we should think of it, I suppose, as one coming, because, as I say, the end of the world has begun. We're already at the end of the world. And so there's a sense in which Christ has come and he's coming again. And this is just a sort of brief gap between. But there's another sense in which there is a difference, of course, a very obvious difference between his first coming and his second coming. And it's good to try and at least keep in mind then the difference between now and the not yet, what's not yet come. And in fact, some Christians do get themselves in trouble because they don't make that distinction. They think that everything that they're ever going to get, which is going to be theirs in heaven, they've already got now. Well, they've got it in principle, but they haven't got it the same as they're going to get it in heaven. And it is a useful distinction to make. So I think that's the balance. Now, we're going to think particularly, I suppose, this time about the first coming, but not excluding the second coming. And there are three things in particular that I want to say. We'll spend most of our time on the third point. But first of all, I want to say this to you. I want to say to you, arise and shine. I want to say that to you because that is the right response to the Lord's coming. That's how the chapter begins, isn't it? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. And the picture, of course, is of the sun rising. As it goes on, doesn't he? Verse 2, see, darkness covers the earth. You can picture that, can't you? The night time then, the thick darkness. And this darkness is over the peoples, it says. But the Lord then, like the sun rising in the sky, the sun rises upon you and his glory appears over you. When Jesus was born on that dark night, and as I've thought about this, it's a good question, isn't it? When was Jesus born? I would think it was probably midnight. I can't prove that to you, but it wouldn't surprise me if it was midnight when he was born. There are lots of reasons for believing that. I'm not going to argue it. I wouldn't die for that belief, but I think you'll find that was the case. When Jesus then was born on that night, on that dark night in Bethlehem, it was like the sun rising, like the sun rising to announce a new day in the history of the work of God. And the idea reminds us of other Old Testament prophecies. You know, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, there's a verse that says, but for you who revere my name, the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. It's like when you bring the animals out after they've been kept indoors during the winter period then, and then the sun begins to shine, you get longer days, and they come skipping, gambling, I think is the correct word, isn't it? Gambling. That's the picture there in Malachi 4:2. And of course, it's a picture that Isaiah uses all the way back in chapter 9. I hope to look at chapter 9 tonight. But chapter 9, you remember, begins, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And those are the words that Matthew quotes in the New Testament when he speaks about Jesus going to live in Capernaum. The light then shining in that particular part of the world. The picture, however, of Jesus then coming as a light dawning, very often it's associated with his birth, particularly then the beginning of his earthly life. You know, when you go through John's Gospel, John is always very interested in darkness and light. And, you know, it comes, it's like this conundrum about Nicodemus. Why did Nicodemus come at night to see Jesus? We don't know why Nicodemus came at night, but that's not the point, is it? The point is, it was night in his heart. It wasn't just night, literally, but it was night in his heart. And that's why John mentions it, not so we can speculate about why he came at night, but so that we might get an idea of what it was like in Nicodemus's heart. You remember that moment when Judas opens the door to leave? And John says, "And it was night. It was night. It was dark." And again, the point is clear. So all the way through John's Gospel, you get this. And so, when he speaks about the birth of the Lord Jesus, he says, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." That's the way he describes it in John chapter 1 and verse 9. In John chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. And in chapter 12 and verse 46, he quotes Jesus himself as saying, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." The light then is switched on. And of course the Christmas carols pick this up. At some point we'll be singing, "O little town of Bethlehem, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light." The everlasting light. I mean, I know paintings of Jesus, it's not a good idea, is it? But that's why when you get to that point, we've decided to paint a picture now of the manger with the little baby Jesus in there. It's very difficult to just leave it, isn't it? You want to draw light. You want to put a halo at least. You want to just somehow show them that the light is streaming from that manger. Perhaps you're best not to begin trying to do paintings or pictures of Jesus. That will solve your problem. What about that hymn, "Hail the Heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings." That's picking up Malachi, isn't it? And there's a hymn, I don't think we sing this, I've never sung this, "A light came out of darkness, no light, no hope had we, till Jesus came from heaven, our light and hope to be." That's good. Perhaps we ought to sing that, didn't we? "A light came out of darkness, no light, no hope had we, till Jesus came from heaven, our light and hope to be." And it's one of the reasons why people have Christmas trees. Do you sometimes wonder, you think, well, what are all these Christmas traditions? They've all got some usually pagan origin. Christmas trees, it's the Germans, isn't it? In Germany, they worship trees once upon a time. And when Boniface went from Devon to Germany and told them the way of truth, he wasn't very keen on them bringing these trees in at winter and worshipping them. So they sort of Christianized it. I don't know exactly what they did at that stage. And it became a tradition in Germany, which eventually through Queen Victoria's husband Albert became a tradition in this country as well. And the way Martin Luther used to explain it was, he'd say, well, the darkness, some of our trees are not very dark, are they? But the trees they used in those days were very dark. And that symbolizes in the darkness of this world. What a dark world it was. What a dark world it still is in many ways, but it was even darker before the coming of the Lord Jesus. So that the tree itself speaks about the darkness. But they used to put, you know, candles, real fire hazard, but they'd actually put real candles on the trees in those days. The candles then, that's the light, isn't it? And the way Luther explained it anyway was that it's the light of the world. It's the Lord Jesus then, shining in the darkness. Perhaps when you are trying to fix your Christmas tree lights, you might think of what that's all about. So when this verse says, now it says, your light has come, the glory of the Lord rises upon you. It is speaking, in part at least, of the coming of the Lord Jesus to Bethlehem. It was when darkness covered the earth, when darkness was over the peoples. It was then that the Lord rose on us and his glory appeared over us, as it were. And what Isaiah says here is, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Though darkness, yes, a thick darkness covered the earth, covered the peoples of the earth, yet the Lord has risen on us and his glory has appeared to us. And our response then must be to rise and shine. Do you use that phrase at all? You say, rise and shine, you say in the morning. Is it when the sun's up and it's time to get out of that lazy bed? Well, we are to rise and shine, aren't we? Now, that's the application, isn't it? Now that the light of the world has come, now that the light's shining in this dark world, then we also must arise. And we also then must shine. Because, you know, both of those things are in the Gospels, aren't they? Jesus says, John chapter 8, verse 12, John chapter 9, verse 5, I am the light of the world. He says that, doesn't he? I am the light of the world. But also he says, and that's recorded in Matthew chapter 5, isn't it? He says, you are the light of the world. He says to his disciples, I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. We're to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. That's to be our response then to the Lord's coming. We're to rise up and gloriously shine by doing what is holy and what is honouring to him. I don't think I've seen the Lord of the Rings films. Some of you perhaps have seen the film versions now of The Lord of the Rings. And there's a very powerful scene in one of them. This is the one called The Return of the King. In this episode then, the wizard Gandalf and the hobbit Pippin took. They sneak past these guards in order to light one of these hilltop beacons. It's built high in the mountains, and it's quite a large, tinder for a bonfire. And the hobbit manages to get his flame there past the guards, and it's lit. And then you know how they do it with these sort of aerial shots. Then you see then first this beacon is set on fire, and so the people in the far distance, they see it, so they light their fire, and then they light their fire further on, and down the chain it goes, and it's in order to let the king of Rohan let him know that the land of Gondar needs help. I don't need to. I don't want to worry about those details. I thought I'd better get it right in case somebody asks me. They need help against Sauron. Forget the details. The important thing is that's how a beacon system works, isn't it? You light the beacon in one place, and as soon as they see it in the other place, they respond by lighting the beacon, isn't it? Now, that's the sort of response that we ought to make. The light of the world is shining. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, he's come into the darkness. We also then ought to be shining. We also ought to be shining. Or perhaps if we think of ourselves more like mirrors, isn't it? There's a thing called heliography, isn't it, where you send messages with mirrors. It goes back to ancient times, but it's been used in more recent times. And we reflect that. The light of the world has come, and we then must shine out also, reflecting the light that comes from him. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this morning. Arise, if you're a Christian this morning, arise, shine, be good, do the right thing. Obey God, serve him, not because that's the way we win our place in heaven. We know that's not the case. It's by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and finding forgiveness for our sins. That's how we're forgiven. That's how we get to heaven. But we must be shining in the darkness that still surrounds. We must be good. We must be holy. We must do what is right and pleasing to him. So arise and shine. That's the right response to the Lord's coming. And then secondly, be radiant and joyful. Because that's the right response to the blessing that follows the Lord's coming. You see, Isaiah goes on, doesn't he, to speak to Israel and to say that nations will come to your light. If you arise and shine, nations will come to your light. Kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes, look about you, he says. All assemble and come to you. Your sons from afar, your daughters carried on the arm. The Gentile nations there are pictured as swarming, streaming towards Israel. And you will look, he says, and be radiant. You'll beam, he says. You'll shine. Your heart will throb, he says. Your heart will throb and it will swell. You know that feeling, is it, when somebody's done something, somebody you're close to, and they've done something good, and you know that feeling that you get within, your heart swelling with joy. That's what it'll be like, he says. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations will come. And then he goes on to give some detail. He itemizes things. He talks about camels, first of all. We'll come back to camels a little bit later. But verse 6, he says, herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah. I'm not sure where Ephah is, but Midian was well known for its camel riders and good quality camels, presumably. That's what we're talking about. And then all from Sheba then to the south will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. And, you know, you can't help thinking about the wise men, can you? I know they didn't come from Sheba. They came from the east rather than from the south. But they brought gold and they brought incense. And I didn't check. I think we're told that they were on camels. Yes, I'm sure we're told that they were on camels. It's not just a tradition. And it reminds us of the way, even when Jesus was just a little toddler then, they came, didn't they? And they gave him their gifts and they bowed down to him. And then, of course, sheep. That makes us think perhaps of the shepherds then, who visited then on the very night that Jesus was born. And this picture then of these flocks of sheep, abundance of sheep being brought in. Isaiah asks in verse 8, he says, who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? And the answer is there in verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. Surely the islands is the way they referred to the Gentile nations then. Beyond Israel, the islands look to me in the lead then of the ships of Tarshish. These big, well, they were big then. Anyway, these ocean-going vessels then, the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and their gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For he's endowed you with splendor. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, kings will serve you. And it's an amazing picture, isn't it, of wealth, the wealth of the nations then, being brought to Israel in response to this glorious transformation that's come about. And it's a picture then of the way, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of salvation has now gone out, hasn't it, into all the world, into all the nations. And we tend, I suppose, to think of the message going out. And of course, the message must go out. We must proclaim the word of God. But there's a picture here of the people coming in and bringing their wealth in. They bring their gifts then. And that points to the way the nations of the world then have bent their energies to honoring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, using their talents, using their resources then, not for sin or for to promote what is false, but to uphold and to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring glory to his name. And once again, a response is demanded, isn't it? Lift up your eyes. Look about you, says Isaiah. Realize what's happening then. And you'll look and be radiant, he says. You'll shine, he says. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. And isn't that what it's like, isn't it? When we take in all that Jesus Christ has done, doesn't it make you throb? It makes you glad. You know, I think sometimes we forget how dark and miserable this world was. Sometimes when we're reading the Bible at home, my youngest son will say to me, well, what was London like at this time? And you have to say it was dark, dark, dark. There was not a believer in all these islands. There was not a believer, hardly, on this continent. Same was true for Africa, the Americas, most of Asia. Nothing. It was dark, dark. It was just that little light. And even in Israel, the light was growing very dim, wasn't it? It was snow on snow on snow in the deep midwinter. That's how it was. And yet, the light began to shine. And now the word of God has gone out, and more people every day are coming to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands. Thousands and thousands are coming to trust in the Savior. And it's something unstoppable there. And obviously there are reverses and there are troubles and there are difficulties. And there's strong opposition. But it continues to go out. See, Christianity is the only really global religion. I mean, Islam is Arabic, isn't it? You've got to read the Quran in Arabic if you want to be a Muslim. You need to be Arabic. And Hinduism is really an Indian thing, isn't it? Buddhism is an Eastern thing. Mormonism, of course, is American, and Shintoism is pretty much a Japanese thing. But Christianity, the real gospel now, it's an international thing. It's a world religion. And we ought to be radiant, we ought to be proud, we ought to be glad then. And we ought to be thankful to see the wonderful things that the Lord is doing. So I'm saying to you this morning, arise and shine. Do good. And I'm saying to you, be radiant, be joyful, be thankful to God for all that he's done. And then I want to spend a bit of time on this. Know then, thirdly, know the Lord, know salvation, and praise him with joy. Then that's the right response to all that follows from his coming. See, what happens in the remaining verses then is that this idea of the nations coming to Israel and being a blessing to them is pursued. At the end of verse 10, God says, though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. I will be compassionate towards you. Yes, God's people are going to be sent into exile. This is before the exile. They're going to go into exile. Terrible times lay ahead for God's people. Nevertheless, God would never forget to be compassionate towards them. Messiah would come as he intended. Even though it was at the darkest hour. They went, you know, the Old Testament comes to an end, doesn't it? It's another 400 years before Christ comes. Imagine living in those dark days when it looked just absolutely hopeless. And yet at the darkest hour, the Messiah comes. The light begins to shine. And Messiah then would come as God always intended. And that coming then would inevitably lead to blessing for God's people. Now some Christians want to take these verses in a very literal way. They say, let me give you an example of the sort of thing they say. To spiritualize these prophecies is to empty them of their literal content. To pretend that they somehow apply to the church of this present age is an insult to the God who expects us to take him at his word. And so for example, when you get to verse 11, when it says, your gates will always stand open, they will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. They want to argue then that Christians should be rich then in terms of material wealth. Every Christian should be rich. That's the way they argue it. Or verse 21, it says, then will all your people be righteous and they will possess the land forever. And they argue that somehow there's something very significant about 1948 and the establishment of the state that's called Israel today. That somehow the Jews have literally returned to the promised land. Now such an approach simply doesn't work. Verse 13, for example, talks about the glory of Lebanon coming to you, the pine, the fir, the cypress, to adorn the place of my sanctuary. The place of my sanctuary is the temple, isn't it? God glorifying the place of his feet, his footstool, his temple. But there's no temple in Israel today. And in fact, you know where the temple was? There's a mosque. And so it's highly unlikely that a temple is going to be built. And even if a temple was built, well, what? Why? Why would there be any need for a temple? And yet some people want to take this very literally. See, I don't know how your mind works, but I think, well, all right, you want to take it literally. Okay, what about these camels? And I said, we come back to the camels. It says in verse 6, doesn't it? Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. Now, I'm not aware that Christians have got more camels than other people. I don't know if you know. Do you keep camels? So I don't think it's going to work that way. Well, what if we say then Israel is the place? How are they doing for camels? You can look things up like this on the internet, can't you? It's perhaps a dangerous thing. Apparently, they're down to about 2,000 or 3,000 camels. They were up to 20,000 in the 90s, but for some reason they've gone right down. And there's a vet there called Dr. Michael Van Straten. And he loves camels. Camels are his thing, you see. He's a vet, and he works with all sorts of animals, but camels he loves. Now he says this. He says, I wish I could treat only camels. But there just aren't enough of them to make a living. So that's how well off they are for camels in Israel. So instead, I have the best of both worlds. I divide my time between Israel's ultra-modern and computerized dairy herds, I presume he means cows there, and the camels, about 95% of which are owned, not by Jewish people, but by the quasi-nomadic Bedouin. So what I'm saying to you is that you can't take verses like this in a literalistic way. Now that's not to say we're denying what the Bible says, but we're trying to understand the Bible on its own terms. And when Isaiah talks about the land being full of camels, he doesn't literally mean that it's going to be full of camels. Camels were a way of being wealthy, were they? If you're wealthy, you could own lots of camels. And he's saying, well, look, that's how it'd be. Lots of camels, lots of sheep. That's how it will be. And so I think the way we need to understand this is in the there are 9, so we're going to try and be quick with these. 9 categories. Okay, constant blessing, first of all. Verse 11. Your gates will always stand open. They'll never be shut day or night, so that men will bring you the wealth of the nations, the kings led in triumphal procession. In a walled city like Jerusalem, you would close the gates at the end of the day. Through the night, then, the gates would be closed. And you may remember that Nehemiah was very careful to make sure they kept them closed on the Sabbath. Because as soon as they opened in the morning, the merchants would be there ready to sell their wares. And so when verse 11 speaks in the way that it does, it's not saying, well, there's not going to be a Sabbath anymore. That's not the point, is it? It's a picture then of a constant bringing in of wealth, a constant then defeating of the kings of the nations as they're led in procession, as it were. In other words, the blessing's never going to stop. It's going to go on, day and night, constant blessing. And that's the way it's been, hasn't it? From the time the Lord Jesus Christ has come, then the work of God has continued to expand and to grow, and more and more have come to Christ. Secondly, it's inevitable blessing. Verse 12, the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. There will be those who resist the gospel, who resist the wonderful message of Christ. And inevitably there are disappointments, aren't there? But we shouldn't be fearful, because those people cannot win. You know, the opposition from Rome was very strong at the beginning. And some of the emperors persecuted the Christians very strongly. But they were removed. Constantine claimed to be a Christian in the end. And the whole Roman Empire was supposed to be Christian. In the end, that's the way it turned around. More recently, the communist empire in Russia and the satellite nations, when I was a boy, it seemed such an impregnable, impossible situation. But it's gone. It's gone. God has dealt with it. He's dealt with it. And such enemies then cannot stop the blessing coming to God's people. It's inevitable. It's unstoppable. And then thirdly, it's a glorious blessing. That verse 13, which talks about all the wood being brought for the temple. As we know, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It's not been replaced. I don't think it will be replaced. But of course, it points to the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that the temple who they destroyed, but he was able to raise up again in 3 days. That's who he is. And there is this spiritual temple, this living temple, where the Lord Jesus Christ is present with his people. And that temple then is glorious. It's wonderful. And that will continue to be the case. Victorious blessing. Verse 14. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And that's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. They're basically bowing down to us, aren't they? They're saying, well, look, you're right. You're right. I was wrong. When C.S. Lewis, who described himself as the most reluctant convert in England, when he gave up his atheism and he became a Christian. Well, that's what was happening, wasn't it? I was reading the story of Monty White. Have you come across the writings of Monty White? Monty White is based in Cardiff. Let me just read it to you quickly. He says, my parents could hardly have been described as religious. My father was an atheist, my mother was agnostic. And during my childhood, I was told that God didn't exist. Christ wasn't the Son of God. The Bible was nothing more than a collection of fairy stories. Church attendance didn't make much impression on me. To the contrary, it put me off Christianity altogether. At the age of 11, I stopped attending church, and I gradually developed into a protagonist for atheism, just like my father. I rejected the Bible's claim to divine authorship. I dismissed its predictions of future events as so vague that one could read almost anything into them. The New Testament record of the life of Christ sounded fanciful to me, especially his supposed resurrection from the dead, not to mention the incredible stories of miracles. I simply couldn't have any intellectual respect for a book like that. Well, in October 1963, he left home to pursue a degree in chemistry in Aberystwyth. To make friends, I attended various meetings of the Christian Union. The Christians I met differed greatly from those I'd known. They didn't just believe in God, they claimed to know him. I raised my usual objections, but it wasn't long before I encountered some solid answers to my arguments. In particular, I discovered that the predictions in the Bible were actually much more accurate than I'd thought. There was a particular prophecy, perhaps you don't even know this prophecy, it's in Micah, and it's about the destruction of Samaria. And somebody pointed this out to him, and it's been fulfilled, it's literally happened. And that made quite an impression on this, well, he was a young man then. After all, a naturalistic explanation was bound to... he thought that a naturalistic explanation was bound to turn up at some point, so he didn't let it faze him too much. And then he read the New Testament documents, Are They Reliable? By F.F. Bruce, which shows that there is ample objective evidence for the authenticity, historicity, truthfulness, and reliability of the New Testament. You can trust the New Testament. Faced with these facts and others, he says, I began to see that I had no real alternative but to accept that the New Testament documents were historically accurate and had neither been doctored nor altered over the centuries to fit a biased Christian perspective. And within a few months of going to university, I found that all my arguments for not believing in God had evaporated. In other words, I bowed down to them. I said, you're right. You're right. I was convinced that the writings in the Bible, especially those of the prophets, could be trusted, that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, and that he did rise from the dead. Still, my intellectual assent to all that didn't impact my life until February 1964, when I experienced a real conversion to Christ as I repented of my sins and discovered the joy of being forgiven through trusting the Lord Jesus as my Redeemer. And Savior. Now that's just one example I plucked from amongst many you can find. He's bowing down, isn't he? That's what we've all done. I was very young when I was converted, but I'm sure I said unpleasant things to Christians and told them they were all wrong. And obviously the older you get, the more likely you are to fall into that trap. And you just have to bow down and say, I'm wrong. I got it wrong. It's a victorious blessing. Very quickly then, it's an eternal blessing. Verse 15. Though you've been forsaken and hated, no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and joy of all generations. Down the centuries then, the Jewish Messiah has been the pride and joy of every generation, of some at least in every generation. Abundant blessing. Verse 16, the milk of the nations, being nursed at royal breasts. Again, it's a picture, isn't it? It's abundant blessing. 7, superior blessing. Instead of bronze, gold. Instead of silver, iron, and so on. There is something glorious about the Old Testament religion. Let's not be in any doubt about that. But there's something even more glorious about this New Testament, this new revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Superior blessings. Peace, then. Peace-giving blessing. I will make peace your governor, righteousness your ruler. No violence, then. Think of the peace, then, that has come to this world because of the gospel. You know, headhunters and cannibals converted and putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, heavenly blessing. These are the verses that the book of Revelation takes up, isn't it? There's no need for the sun or moon anymore. The Lord himself is the light. And then that righteous possession. And I think that is speaking particularly of the world to come. Although we get hints of it even now, don't we? Well, may God give you the grace then to arise and to shine with good deeds. And to be radiant and joyful, thankful to God for all he's done. And to know his salvation and to give him praise, glad praise. Amen.